Well, on these Sunday evenings, I want to start a new series, and it's a series which I'm entitling, Why We Want Christ's Return. Why We Want Christ's Return. It strikes me that for much of my younger Christian life, I very much believed in the Second Coming, but in very little sense did I positively desire the Second Coming. The Second Coming was presented to me as an event which I had to be ready for, an event which meant terror and judgment, an event which could spring out of nowhere. And I guess to a certain kind of person, I would still present the Second Coming in those terms. Certainly it is a date which the unbeliever has to be ready for. For the unbeliever, it is a day of terror, it's a day of judgment. For the unbeliever, the day of judgment will arrive like a thief in the night. But what I want to fix in our heads this evening and over the course of the next few sermons is that this need not be the case for the believer. In fact, far from dreading the Second Coming, what the Scriptures expect from us is that we positively desire it. In fact, they expect from us that we would be praying for it. We want it to arrive tomorrow. That's the expectation. So why is that then? Why do we want Christ's return? If it is a day of gloom and judgment and terror, why on earth should we want it to appear so swiftly? Well, that's the question I'm really tackling over the next few sermons. And this evening then I have one answer to that, my first answer to that question. The first reason I have for desiring the Second Coming, for wanting Christ's return, is this. Because we want him. We want him. We want Christ's return because we want him. Let me begin with something completely uncontroversial, something commonly said by evangelicals and other Christian traditions, something that you'll all completely agree with, and yet something I don't think we elaborate on very much, and for that reason risks becoming cliched. Being a Christian is about having a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that might sound cliched, but really what I'm saying this evening is that grasping this and living this out is absolutely crucial, and it's relevant to what I'm saying this evening, because the more we grasp this personal relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more our day of doom should become a day of delight, something that we want to come swiftly. And so I want to proceed in the following way. I want us to encourage you to do three things this evening. And the first is this, contemplate the disciples' relationship. Contemplate the disciples' relationship. You this evening are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does Jesus relate to his disciples? Well, read the Gospels and see. Because I want to try to get into the heads then of those who knew Jesus during his time on earth. I'm talking here about the kind of people who, even after this man had long gone, they could still close their eyes and have a picture of him right there. They could still hear his distinct intonation in their ears. And the kind of people then who, of course, whose hearts ached more than anybody else's when their friend, their precious friend, was taken away from them. Because right from day one, these people had a relationship with this man, and it was a relationship which was like none other. From their earliest days, there was something about Jesus which just compelled them and controlled them. Come follow me, Jesus says. And James and John must leave their nets immediately. Come follow me, he says, and Levi immediately leaves the tax booth. This isn't hypnotism. This is just what it looks like when the beauty of the God of heaven is given full human expression in the person of a Messiah who can look you in the eyes and speak to you. And this man then, right from day one, he must be shared with others, mustn't he? Peter must run and get, Andrew must run and get his brother Simon Peter to come along and meet this man. Philip must get his brother Nathanael to come along and meet this man. And then you think about some of those first words which Jesus speaks to Nathanael. Remember what he says? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I mean, imagine what that must have felt like for Nathanael. There from day one, instantly he knows that his relationship with this man is starting in an entirely different place altogether. This is going to be entirely different from any kind of friendship he's ever had with anyone. I saw you, Nathaniel, in that personal, vulnerable moment under the fig tree. I saw you. And who knows what he's doing there? Is he praying? Is he grieving? Is he meditating? Is he writing poetry? Jesus saw it, and Nathaniel knows it. And that's only the first meeting. Because after that, these beautiful 3 years develop, and this relationship with this man flourishes and grows more and more. These are people who have walked through fields with Jesus, talking casually and picking the heads of grain as they pass by. These are people who have seen Jesus observing the lilies of the field and the sparrows of the air. These are men who have seen him recline with a goblet of wine at a table. They've seen him read the scriptures in the synagogue, and they've seen people just being captivated in that moment. They've seen this man preach, haven't they? They've seen him preach authoritatively. And they've seen him in his tender moments as well. They've seen him touching the side of a passing coffin. They've seen tears rolling down this man's cheeks as he stands by the tomb of Lazarus. They've seen this man boldly confront opposition, standing strong. I mean, that must have really just thrilled them to see that, mustn't them, in that moment. They've seen this man outwit the Pharisees. Wow, what a thing to behold that was. They've seen this man in beautiful fits of rage as he enters that temple and turns over the tables. And time again then, they've seen this man peering into their heart of hearts and just knowing them. Just getting them, just understanding them like nobody ever did. Now, that's what they observe in him. One of the things which fascinates me is what he gets from them. It's a strange way to put it, isn't it? But in a funny sense, he depends on them, doesn't he? He depends on his friends, his fellow disciples. It's not just a one-way relationship he has with these men. No, he shares his intimate moments with them. He confides in them. Clearly that helps him, in a sense. He wants John to look after his own mother. And then in those final hours, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he really needs them, doesn't he? He really, really needs them. He just wants them to be there. He just wants them to be at least just a stone's throw away, at the very least praying for him. And it breaks his heart that they can't even stay awake. So I'm not applying any of this quite yet, but I'm just asking you to observe all of this. These are men who lived with Jesus on earth, and they had a real relationship with him, as warm and as close as with any other man. In fact, it was immeasurably warmer and closer with this man than any other. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because it's important, and it's really important, I think, that we now go beyond their relationship with Jesus up to the point of his death. Because Jesus beats death in the Gospels. And we're going to come back to how that changes things in a moment. But it's important that we view the resurrection, I think, just from a very simple perspective. These men get their friend back. Put it in those terms. Think of it as simply as that. For all of the theological profundity of the resurrection, from one perspective, it really is as simple as that. For 40 new days, these men get their friend back. A friendship that they thought was, for a moment, they thought was completely lost altogether. Now it returns. And imagine the pleasure of what that was like. In fact, I think we could even say it goes beyond the friendship that they had with him prior to his death. It's at this point which Jesus can now speak more plainly with his disciples. A shroud lifts from their minds, and he can speak not just in parables, not just cryptically. No, he can explain things plainly. Listen to what Luke says, Luke chapter 24. Then he opened their minds, this is after the resurrection, to understand the scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I think that is Luke's potted summary of those 40 days. It's this unhampered period of teaching. Jesus spending that time teaching his disciples plainly. And again, just contemplate what that must have been like. those long conversations, sort of roaming the Galilean countryside or sitting down on the shingles of the lake, smelling the Galilean sardines cooking over the open fire, or gathered around in a large room, and each one of them then finding themselves peering deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the pages of Scripture like they had never done before. Seeing the Old Testament come to life in a way that they had never seen before. Listening to the man who, in a special way, authored the Bible itself, explaining it. How thrilling that must have been, the greatest seminary course which was ever taught. And so, I'm just getting us to observe this simple fact. The pleasure of this relationship, the reality of this relationship. A personal relationship with the King of Kings. Just being around this man was the greatest and most enriching thing that these people had ever, ever experienced. So now that I've made that point, let me move on to my second point. Contemplate the disciples' relationship, but now crave your future relationship. Crave your future relationship. Because really, this is the main point that I'm wanting to make this evening. That relationship that I've just been setting out for you there in the Gospels, and particularly what we see in those 40 special happy days, is a relationship that you, as individuals, can and should look forward to. Now, it's another Christian cliche, isn't it? The best thing about heaven is that Christ will be there. Well, think about it for a second. From the disciples' perspective, they could say that, and they could really, really mean that. They did love Jesus, and they wanted him back. And 40 days of heaven, they were just brimming with expectation for what that would look like in the glory to come. And what I want to the point I'm wanting to make here really is this, that these disciples then, they were not just fondly looking forward to that relationship themselves. No, they were desperately keen that each of us feel exactly like they did. In fact, to a certain extent, they assumed that we basically already did. Remember what Peter says here in his epistle. He says to these Christians who are scattered across Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, what does he say? Chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, he's speaking about the return of Christ, though now for a time, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory, this is the important bit, and honour, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. It's quite something, isn't it, that Peter can write a letter to Christians all across the empire, Christians that he has probably never met, Christians which he knows have never met Jesus, people who have probably never even read a gospel, gospels have probably not even been written by this point in history, and nevertheless, he can just assume that these people love Jesus as much as he does, and that they are looking forward to his revelation, his return. What does that tell us? I think for one thing it tells us this. It tells us that when the gospel spread throughout the ancient world, passing from person to person, mouth to mouth, house church to house church, absolutely central to this gospel at all times was the sheer loveliness of Jesus Christ. It's impossible for someone to desire a man who they only have a vague, abstract outline of in their minds. No, integral to the gospel which is being passed from man to man in that ancient world is the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the point that Peter can just assume that the Christians of Asia and Bithynia really want to meet him just like he does. They speak of him, and they speak of him, and they speak of him so exuberantly that eventually people who have never even met this man and never even read a word of the gospel could really say, I really want to meet him. Though I have never seen him, I love him. In other words, the disciples were so overcome with the loveliness of Jesus Christ themselves, they couldn't help but rub off on other people. just say in passing that this is a big challenge for us, isn't it, as we seek to communicate our gospel to this world. And what kind of gospel do people get from us, I wonder, after spending some time speaking with us and hearing about what we have to say about the scriptures? I wonder how long it would be before those people also had a burning desire to meet the man who lies at the centre of our gospel. But Peter, he just assumes that Christians are people who, while they might have not met him in the flesh, they really, really, really want to. People who crave to meet Peter's friend just as much as he did. You know, there's a sort of an optimistic sense of expectancy, isn't there, in Peter's writing? You find it throughout the New Testament to some extent. Jesus will be back soon. That's the sort of assumption, isn't it? Jesus will be back soon. We don't know exactly when, but soon enough to be excited. That's the important thing. Soon enough to be excited. And indeed, soon enough to make his absence bearable. You know, I say those 40 days were very special, but when they come to an end, you don't get the sense that the disciples are now thrown into a state of mourning. Jesus ascends into heaven, and it was hard, but it's not as if there's an interminable period of separation that these disciples are now feeling. No, actually, when you read the book of Acts, you see it begins with a very open promise, a very optimistic sense. The angels saying to the disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." They're saying, "Don't worry, he'll be back before long. You just get on with the job at hand." And that's enough. We know he's alive. We know this state of separation is only temporary. That's enough. It's like in the early days of MSN Messenger, where if you wanted to leave the computer briefly and you'd sort of write BRB, be right back. And it's as if those words then, BRB, be right back, sort of hover over the New Testament atmosphere. He'll be back soon. We haven't seen him yet, but we've heard so much about him, and he will be right back. There's a particular word Peter uses in that passage which I read, which I think, again, just heightens the sense of expectancy. It's that word in verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, or at the revealing of Jesus Christ. We haven't seen him yet, but the thing which makes the second coming so exciting is the day when we finally do see him. It's as if the curtain is going to be pulled up and there's going to be this big reveal and we're going to finally see the man that we've been waiting for. We've heard so much about him. We've read so much about him. We've seen him heal the sick in these scriptures. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him convert the nations. We've heard people talk about him in hushed tones. We've felt the thrill ourselves as we've read about him there in the scriptures. We've worshipped him Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We've talked about him. And then we get to see him. The curtain is going to come up and we're going to see our very Lord, the one that we have been expecting so keenly and for so long. And on that day then, we will enjoy that relationship just like the disciples did. So crave that moment. Look forward to it. Share in the expectancy that we see here in the scriptures. Crave your future relationship. And then my third and final point this evening. Cultivate your current relationship. Cultivate your current relationship. Do you crave for a future relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? I began by saying that being a Christian is about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And yes, that's what we will have in the future. But if you don't have something of that now, then there's a problem. And the bottom line is then that your Christian faith, which you profess, really does consist in your relationship with the Son of God. It's impossible to have a Christian faith and not have a real relationship with the Son of God. I might even go so far as to say that you could measure the vitality of your Christian life by the extent to which you desire the company of Jesus Christ. And so if the idea then of meeting this man doesn't excite you in some measure, then very simply something needs to change. And I suspect this is the case for all of us. Something needs to change. Well, what is that something? Well, very simply, if we are struggling to look forward to Christ's return, then we should be cultivating our current relationship with him right now. See, it really comes down to this, doesn't it? The deeper our relationship is with that man now, the better that day will be when it finally arrives. And the more we will look forward to it. The more we will pray for it. The more happy our world will be, knowing that it has a very, very, very happy ending. Because we really want to meet that man. So we cultivate our relationship with him now, such that when that day arrives, it is a day of great pleasure. You know, ask yourself the question, how is it that a man like the Apostle Paul can say there in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that he and we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ? He really means that. This is a man who really is desiring that. He says there in Philippians 1 that to depart and be with Christ is far better. He really means that. Now, this is not a disciple in the... This is not one of the original 12, is it? This is not one of those men who spent his lifetime in the company of Jesus Christ, getting used to his facial expressions and hearing his intonation. No, this is a man who actually, yes, he's had some supernatural experiences of the risen Christ, but he's not had the kind of relationship that these disciples have enjoyed, and yet this is a man who really did desire Jesus Christ and his company like no one else. He desires him. He's not just a theologian. He's a lover of Christ, is Paul. So why is that? Well, surely the answer is there in Philippians 3, I think, and countless other places, because this is the Paul who counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. So in other words, he has spent his life, he is spending his life cultivating a real relationship there in the present with Jesus Christ, getting to know him. He is counting everything else as loss if it means he can get to know Christ that bit better. And by developing that then, he is finding himself longing to be with his Saviour. It's the same for Peter's readers. Peter doesn't just assume that we love Christ. No, Peter commands us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the scriptures repeatedly tell us. We're separated from Jesus physically, but we can devote our lives now to getting to know him. Ephesians tells us to grasp just how wide and how long and how deep and high is the love of Christ. By doing that, you're peering into the very essence of Christ himself, aren't you? That's what you're being asked to do there, to meditate upon his personal love for you. We're told in Ephesians that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. There's an intimacy about that relationship. Colossians tells us to live our lives in Christ. Jesus himself says that we should remain in him as he is in us. We're being invited into communion with this man, real living intimacy with our Saviour. These are all ways in which we can pursue our relationship with him. So how do we do this exactly? Well, we do it in every way we can, don't we? We read about him. We listen carefully to the preached word. We listen carefully to the word of Scripture being read in church. We partake of the sacraments. We eat the bread and the wine. We think about Jesus. We meditate on Jesus. We watch him closely there in those gospel passages. And more than that, we pray to him. We speak to him. We accept his invitation to get to know us. We address him directly. We make requests of him. And then we watch for his response in our lives. We share our hearts with him frequently. We just open ourselves up entirely to this man. We hide nothing from him. And then we talk about him. We talk about him with our family. We talk about him with our Christian brothers. We witness for him in the world around us. Perhaps you want to write about him. In all of these ways, then, you're making the Lord Jesus Christ the spectacle, the orbiting point of your entire life. He is the person that you revel in more than anyone else. I'm talking about the resolved, disciplined, rigorous, and yet unsurpassably enjoyable activity of getting to know Jesus. And you do that, and you do that, and you do that, and you spend your life doing that. And before long, you realize that you really want to meet him. You really want to see him. You really want to see that curtain lifted up. You want to meet the man who you now know prayed for you in the upper room. You want to know, meet the man who you can see there clearly and have meditated upon his bleeding and his praying for you there in Gethsemane. You're going to meet the man who made the joy of redeeming you the thing which gets him through the cross. And you're going to meet the man who has spent your entire life watching you and listening to your prayers and helping you and guiding your paths and using his Spirit to comfort you and to resolve your greatest difficulties. And when the Lord answers our prayers and our struggles, he doesn't do that in a sort of automatic, mechanical sense. No, he does it because he cares for us, really cares for us. He yearns for us. He desires to help us. That's the man we're going to meet. So, this is where I'm finishing this evening. Cultivate your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can look forward to the day when you meet him in the clouds. I'll say this in closing. I can't remember if I've said this here before, but back in Easter, I told the story of... This is back at Winlayton. I told the story of how when I went off to Europe as a 16-year-old boy with my dad and my brother, and we spent a couple of weeks over there, and it was a bit of a heat wave, and it was the first time I'd been abroad, if you want to call it being abroad, and you know, eating strange foods and seeing strange faces and having people look at me in a strange way all the time. And then coming back home and getting the plane and seeing it land there into Newcastle Airport and coming down under the most comforting blanket of English cloud I've ever felt. And it was a wonderful experience, just this sense of ordinariness gushing over me, seeing the red brick houses and the little washing lines out in the garden. There's just something so familiar, so ordinary, so heartwarming about all of that. And it makes me think of the way in which when Jesus rises from the grave, there is a kind of ordinariness about it. He's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. He's not referred to as the resurrected Son of God, though that he is. He's referred to as Jesus. It's still Jesus. It's still Jesus of Nazareth. It's still our friend. And then the angels tell the disciples where they're going to meet this man, and they're going to meet him in Galilee, the most ordinary of places. After all of this time spent in Jerusalem and on the road to Jerusalem, suddenly they meet him there in familiar old Galilee with the familiar sounds of the waves rippling against the shore and the familiar smells of the fish markets and the old haunts which they used to spend with Jesus back at the beginning of his ministry. It must have been so relieving for them to be able to spend those precious days there back in their hometown. Something so homely. And the point I'm making then is that when Jesus returns, it will, in a profound sense, feel like coming home. Home will come to us. Our friend will come to us. It will be a day which will be supernaturally weird and extraordinary and bewildering and amazing and for many terrifying, but at the same time it will be deeply homely and wonderful, and it will be like meeting a friend. So we long, we pray, we want Christ's return, first of all this evening, because we want Christ. Amen.